Would you please locate the last book in the Christian Bible, the book of Revelation? If you know little about the Bible this morning, you probably have heard something from this last book that's full of end times warnings and special effects. If you're a guest here, a few months ago we began a series in Revelation. We paused briefly to work through a short series on redeeming gender that we concluded recently. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor Danny Brooks and his wife Kristen will be with us Sunday morning, and they will be with us at the end of this week for our marriage retreat. Danny and Kristen are coming from Gospel Hope Church in Riverton, Utah. Helpful for you to know, church family, Kristen's mom recently passed away, September 11th, and Kristen herself is still battling with cancer. So I pray that as she's here, we will speak kindness and minister to her, even as she's coming from Utah to minister to us. So Lord willing, Danny will speak for a couples retreat at the end of this week, and then he will preach for us next Sunday morning. But this morning we start to make our way back to Revelation. And I want to take up Revelation this morning for our Lord's table meditation. As for my text, would you please locate Revelation 1 and 5. I'll make some comments here in a moment from Revelation 6 and 7. As for my approach this morning, I'll be more like Charles Spurgeon than Martin Lloyd-Jones, meaning I have more expository thoughts in meditation rather than expository logic and spade work, as Lloyd-Jones would do. You'll permit this approach, having combed through these texts together already as we've worked through them in our series. On a popular level, people associate October with Halloween. Revelation is certainly full of Halloween-like scenes and images. Only Revelation celebrates light piercing the darkness, the inevitability of light overcoming the darkness. Now, there's an image that we all need. Light in darkness of post-tenebras lux, after darkness light. We need that image right now after this week of light. With all the unprecedented events and experiences that we've had recently, we have indeed lived in a measure of darkness and I'm sure growing tired despair. The reckless winds and the rising waters, the aftermath of the splintered trees and spoiling food and our loved ones okay have made it seem like we're living in Revelation. Like maybe the four horsemen of the apocalypse from Revelation 6 have ridden through Greenville and galloped on up to Asheville. Well, in one sense, they have. Did not Amos the farmer say of a disaster in his own day, "Can disaster come to a city and the Lord has not acted?" Amos 3:6. All the real-time devastation we have seen that took every one of us by surprise has been but prologue for that sudden and final day of the Lord that is yet to come. That furious day when the fountains of the deep will open up and the angels, the four angels of Revelation 7, who hold back wind from the four corners of the earth, will step aside and release a flood of wind and water that will cause every mountain and island to disappear. Revelation 7:14. Now, thankfully, all of us here and all of our families and children today have been spared from harm. Our homes damaged, but our lives spared. And what a mercy from our loving Lord. And we're thankful. And we should be thankful. We must be. And we need to be spared all the more, dear friends, from the day of the Lord to come. Spared not just from death, but spared from eternal death. Are you ready to meet God? I know that sounds like a cliche. I'm supposed to say that as a preacher. What sounds like a cliche crystallizes into reality when the potential of death stares you in the face during a hurricane when the lights go out and you wonder if a tree will fall on your house and through your roof and on your child or on you. Is that next? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Will you be safe from the wrath that is to come? Listen, in Revelation 6, even after the four horsemen unleash and earthquake and famine and fire and floods and death. Men and women, the powerful and the poor, refuse to cry out to God. They would rather cry out for the mountains to fall on them than they would cry out for God's mercy. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, they cry. For great is the day of their wrath, and who can stand? What a terrible scene. They would rather cry for mountains and mudslides to cover them than they would cry to God for mercy. What lesson arises from that scene in Revelation 6? Well, one surely is this. One day it will be too late for you. Your heart will be too hard. No longer will you be able to flee the rising flood of God's judgment. What is now pooling at your feet will then be at your neck, and His judgment will be inescapable. One day, Revelation 6 shows you, your heart will be too hard. It will be too late. That's not up to any of us to decide at this moment, or for you to use an excuse. But it is for each of us to take to heart now, because one day something more sudden and terrible than what we experienced will come. Behold, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Friend, would you call upon the Lord while He's near? Would you call upon the Lord while He allows Himself to be found? Lest you be swept away by the swift current of His anger and die in darkness, suffocating under the mudslide of God's judgment. Jesus looked at disaster in His own day, and He warned, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are you ready to meet God? The storm has passed. His anger is for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. There are many lessons that remain, and I hope the lessons that we have learned, that we said we would learn, will remain on the walls of our heart, like water stains from a flood that remind us of what's past and what is to come. May the storm this past week be a cause of your rescue, your eternal rescue. Swallow your pride, friend. Own your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is your only hope. Well, that's a message from the book of Revelation. It's a message from the Lord's Supper as well. Because the bread and the cup are visible reminders that the penalty for sin is death. The Lord's Supper confronts you before it comforts you. That the Christ of the cross justly condemns every one of us before He can cleanse any of us. The presence of the Lord's Supper reminds you this morning that you're a sinner. But the Lord's Supper comforts and assures all who put their trust in Him that they are safe forever, that we are rescued and redeemed and restored and safe and loved. The Lord's Supper speaks comfort to the heart of every child of God. And maybe this past week, I don't know. Maybe this past week, do you remember when your power came back on after days of being out? Some of you are shaking your head. I'm sorry, your power is still out. Can you imagine what it will be like? I'm sorry. Well, when it came back on, wasn't the emotion one of relief and comfort, sudden relief and comfort? And the news was so good you had to tell somebody. I want to tell you that's what the sight of the Lord's Supper is for every believer this morning. Relief. I will be saved. I have been forgiven. He is coming again. More relieving and more comforting than power going on after a week of no power is the sight of the Lord's Supper for those who are the Lord's own. Oh, may the sight of the bread and the cup make our hearts jump and calm. May we say, as we sung, when we see the bread and the cup come around, ere since by faith I saw the flowing wound supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And as you taste the bread this morning and it hits your tongue and you remember the day that one day you will die, and then you say, but when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, at that very moment in a nobler song, I'll sing His power to save. That's the Lord's Supper this morning. That's what we anticipate. That's what we look forward to. What a blessing the Lord's Supper is for those who've escaped the storm of sin by the blood of the Lamb. And beloved, if the Lord promises a special presence to His people when they gather together for worship, should we not expect a special presence when we gather together to take the bread and the cup to remember His death and presence among us? Oh, how sweet and divine. We can sing, "All is mine." The Lord's table is a beacon in the dark, a meal for the famished. On the July evening in 1882, a 48-year-old Baptist minister, Charles Spurgeon, called his congregation to the table, the Lord's table. He sounded like a shepherd calling the sheep to gather in and feed because it's now safe to eat. He said, "Many of you are coming to the Lord's table, and as you come to it, I would whisper in your ear, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world.' Never mind the bread and the wine unless you use them as poor folks use their glasses. What do you use glasses for? To look at them? No, to look through them. So use the bread and the wine as a pair of glasses. Look through them. And don't be satisfied until you can say, 'Yes, yes, I can now see the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world.' Then shall communion be what it should be for you." Are you ready to come to the table? I want to talk a little bit more before we eat. Is that okay? Let's take the bread and the cup this morning as a pair of glasses. Let's take Revelation. And let's take Revelation that's accompanied with what we see. And I want you to see five redeeming realities about this meal, through this meal. We're going to use the book of Revelation to help, to look through the glasses of the Lord's Supper, because the preached word should always accompany the seen word. And here are five dishes that I want to put out before you. You don't have to write them all down right now. I'm going to lay them out before you like a well-set table, and I'm going to go back and sample each one. The theme of this meal is redemption, and here are the five dishes. We have an unlikely redemption. We have a costly redemption. We have a substitutionary redemption, we have a lovely redemption, and we have a sufficient and sovereign redemption. Now those are the dishes. Now let's pick up each one for a moment and take a taste as we approach the Lord's table. Let's think first about our unlikely redemption. You in Revelation 5, would you finally locate Revelation 5? You said, "Are we going to open the book?" Well, now we've opened the book. As you turn to Revelation 5, we're going to read in a moment from this chapter. Remember the high drama of Revelation and the text, because John writes this book to seven churches just like our own. And the professing believers in these churches found themselves tempted to give up on Jesus because of the pull of the world's counterfeit pleasures was too great, and the pain of holding on to Jesus is getting too hard. Was Jesus truly worth more than gold? Is Jesus truly worth more than my life? With the world gone mad, can anybody make sense of this world? Those believers in these churches wanted to know. And it's a modern question. The great atheist British mathematician and thinker of the last century, Bertrand Russell, captured the madness of life with his now well-known famous words. He wrote, "All the noonday brightness of human genius is destined to extinction and the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins, and all we have to look forward to is the firm foundation of unyielding despair." Then, as now, from the context of that kind of pressure and despair, comes this dramatic moment in Revelation 5. There's an angel who stands up, a great one, who sounds a summon that echoes through the halls of eternity and echoes and bounces off the remote corners and mountain peaks of the world. Who is worthy to open the scroll? The challenge goes out. And now read with me the dramatic moment when somebody dares to approach the Ancient of Days and answer the call. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Here's the high point of drama. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll, or received the scroll, from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the voice of many angels, the living creatures and the elders, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Here we see an unlikely redemption. I say unlikely because of who it is that steps forward as the worthy champion. It's not Moses who ascended the mountain and spent 40 days in the presence of God and whose face glowed afterwards at time, who received the law of God. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah who tore down the altars of Baal and saw fire come down from heaven. It's not Daniel who by faith shut the mouth of lions and stood up to the despot of his day. It's not even David, whom God raised up to be king, nor any of David's special forces mighty men. If not the greatest king in Israel is found worthy, the greatest in Israel, then who can be worthy? While this is not David, it's somebody who's like David, but not like David. What I mean is, when King David was chosen as God's worthy champion to face Goliath, he was an unlikely champion. God took a boy from the pasture land and exalted him to the palace. He made a lowly shepherd boy the ruddy runt of seven brothers and said, "That's the one that I will exalt." And nobody saw it coming, because everybody was asking, "Is there a man in all Israel who's worthy?" That's the question they ask in 1 Samuel. But David was the unlikely and ironic choice. And now in Revelation 5, a descendant of David, a champion like but now more unlike David, we're told a worthy champion is found, and that champion is a slain lamb. No sports team has ever rebranded to strike fear into the heart of opposing teams and called themselves the Lambs, let alone the slain lambs. Lambs are good for nurseries. They're good for babies. Yes, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. It was a lamb who was slain, who broke the chains, who made us free. What an ironic and delightful resolution to our dilemma and despair. What creature could have formed the plan, or who fulfill it, but a God? Peace by such means was dearly bought. What rebel could have hoped to see a lamb was fastened to the tree. Who would have thought a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Behold the slain lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Do you see him? I mean it. Do you see him through your faith this morning? Has he taken away your sin? Can you say, oh, what a gospel, oh, what peace? Do you see the Lamb? We've been slain by the Lamb. We've been saved by the Lamb. Our sins have been slain by the Lamb. This is our unlikely redemption. And think of this. Even the common elements of bread and the cup, ordinary things, are reminders of our unlikely redemption. A Lamb has taken the scroll and won our freedom. But through the Lord's Supper, we not only see an unlikely redemption, but a costly redemption. You see that? Many a general has reflected after battle, we won, but what a cost of life. The British troops at Bunker Hill in 1775 won the victory, but they lost more in victory than the Americans did in defeat. The victory came, but at what? Beloved, the cost of our redemption was costlier still. The casualty of our redemption was the death of the Son of God. The Lamb of God is the Son of God. What a cost is our redemption? The casualty of forgiveness is the cost of the Son of God's life. Now you think about that. If you want to know how great envy is, how serious slander is, how grave it is to disregard the smallest of God's commands. Think of this. Only the death of the Son of God could forgive such sins. Jesus is the pearl of heaven. He was, may I put it this way, the spitting image of the Father, God's one and only Son, and only God's one and only Son, only the pearl of heaven, only the spitting image of the Father could pay the price. The Lamb of God on the cross was the Son of God from heaven. Let the cost of our redemption remind us of the seriousness of any sin you are playing with this morning. Let the cost of our redemption remind us of the certainty of our redemption. The expense secures our pardon. But keep looking. Keep looking. We've seen an unlikely and a costly redemption. I want you to see, thirdly, a substitutionary redemption. The story of the Bible is a search for somebody who will not only undo what Adam did, but stand in Adam's place for Adam's race. The first and oldest book that was used in America to teach children to read and the alphabet, the New England Primer, began with this phrase about the letter A, reminding us of our dilemma. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the dilemma. As the story of the Bible comes to a climax, the need for a person in our place emerges for a final time. Who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to stand in our place? The drama calls for a substitute of the entire Bible. And the explanation now, Revelation 5, shows the need for a substitute. The Lamb is worthy, verse 10. Why? Because He ransomed people with His blood. It was His life in the place of ours. Him in exchange for us. Me for them. Me for them. Let them go free. Me in their place. The substitution is personal. That is to say, if John sees and hears that Jesus died in the place of people, then you can say He died for me. Even me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me who caused Him pain? Friends, the actions of the Lord's Supper show us the need for a personal substitute and for you to express personal faith. Eating and drinking are personal acts, an individual act. Nobody, you can help somebody eat, but nobody can eat or drink for the person next to you. Every one of us then must personally cry out to Christ with his own faith and cling to Christ like a life preserver in the midst of the deep. And when you do, you will find Christ personally yours. The bread and the cup remind us of the need for a personal substitute to stand in the place of our guilt and for you to personally lay hold of Christ. It is not your parents. There's not anyone else that can feed on Christ. You must call out to him. The bread and the cup remind us of our need for a personal substitute and for a personal faith that will result in Christ being personally yours. Eat and remember his dying for you. It's a personal substitute. May I use this word? It's a plentiful substitution, because what does John see in verse 9? For you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. How plentiful is this substitution? How abundant? As with the number 7 in apocalyptic literature, the number 4 can symbolize totality. Angels at the four corners of the earth, here comes the wind. Well, here now we have John sees that Christ ransomed people from 4 categories. Every tribe and language, 1, 2. People and nation, 3, 4. Thus he sees a plentiful redemption symbolizing all people groups, no matter how big and how small, are included and God's plentiful redemption in Christ. In other words, you heard John the Baptist say it already, and now the angel says it again. I'm telling you to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every people and tribe and language and nation. That's one reason the last 3 Sundays we've thought about missions. 3 Sundays ago, Reaching and Teaching was here. They exist to support churches like our own, to deploy global workers. It's why Jordan and his wife are willing to go to a high-risk, high-security area. It's why Jeremy and his family have labored in Cambodia and are going back. We go to all because he died in the place of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this plentiful international redemption substitution is purposeful and definite, because Christ, he did not die to redeem the potential of belief. He died in the place of people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. And so we sing Psalm 2, Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. What a personal substitution, he died for me. What a plentiful substitution, he died for us. He died for them. What a purposeful substitution, and he did purchase people with his blood. I am his, and he is mine. Unlikely, costly, substitutionary. I have 2 more dishes on this banquet table for you to sample from. Here's the 4th one. Behold our lovely redemption. Would you turn to Revelation 1? Revelation 1. We just heard, what we heard in Revelation 5 was already sung as this book opened. Everything you heard is sung as the book opens, but there's one note that's added here I want us to capture. To weary local churches, tempted and tried and burdened, John begins the last book of the Bible with a Trinitarian greeting of grace and peace. How does the last book of the Bible begin? Revelation 1, 4, and 5. John, I want you to write this to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. From him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And grace and peace to you from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To haggard believers, God's first and last word is grace and peace. A Trinitarian greeting of grace. Listen, beloved, at the Lord's Supper, it's not a trap. The Lord is not tricking you to come so that He can judge you. He calls you to the table because He wants to give you more grace and He wants to give you more peace. So come to the table, you who are inflamed in your conscience. Come to the table, weighted down by your sin. Come with your heart full and be reminded why your heart is so full. The Lamb of God has given Himself for heavenly food. Then after the greeting of grace comes an embrace of love. Look again. And to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Oh, after everything you read in the Bible from Genesis, can you believe that's what He wants you to hear? To Him who loves us. After all the sin, all the denial, all the rejection, all the misuse of His grace, He wants you to hear, yes, to Him who loves us and who's freed us from our sins by His free, free. Here is news then that the Lamb slain in Revelation 5 did not do it out of obligation. He did not do it out of compulsion. God loved us because He wanted to love us. Not because He had to. Think about that. That means that the assurance of love reminds us that whatever circumstances have happened to you and are happening to you, it's not because He doesn't love you. Take the bread and the cup and calm your mind and know, yes, He still loves me. The assurance of love means that nobody's sins are excluded from Christ or outside of Christ. You might think that you have done too much, that somebody has done something to you that surely you now are excluded from God loving you. Nobody would want you now. Or this book's written to churches. Nobody cares. Nobody would want. Nobody loves the people at Emmanuel Bible Church. But the Lord's Supper is a determined declaration of His love for us. This is for you. I chose you. You are mine. I loved you. And I'm not going to stop loving you now. Take and eat. Grace, peace to you. The Lord Jesus is fully informed about your life, and He's still fully invested in your life. The one who knows you the most loves you the best. To Him who loves us and has freed, not who loved us, to Him who loves us and has freed us. Sometimes people have tables for the Lord's Supper, and you've seen them across the table, is scrolled in, you know, in wood, "This do in remembrance of me." Those are surely fine words. Who argues with that? They are the Lord's own words that He commanded. Yes, indeed. But what is it we are to remember? That we come to the table and remember Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. I think you could write across the communion table that too, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Really? Yes, take and eat. To Him who loved and freed us? Yes, take and eat. Now drink and remember my lovely redemption. I won't quote it now. But go look up George Herbert's "Love Bade Me Welcome." You know, many think of October, they associate with Halloween, but I know that you hard Emmanuel Bible Church, you know that October is all about the Reformation. I know you know that. You're tired of hearing it. Here comes right again, Reformation. Here we go. Well, one of the things the Reformation recovered was the assurance of God's love. His name escapes me. There's a Catholic cardinal who said the most damnable heresy of the Protestant Reformation is the doctrine of assurance. The most damnable heresy is assurance, the cardinal said, to Him who loves us and has freed us. Eat, not to be forgiven, but to show that you have been and that He loves you. On April 26, 1518, a year after the 95 Theses, Martin Luther wrote 28 statements. They're short, compact, now known as the Heidelberg Disputation. They're short statements that explore human depravity and grace and works and how they relate, and it ends with a declaration of God's love that's extraordinary. Luther comes to one main conclusion: despair of yourself and trust in Christ. Thesis 18. It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he's prepared to receive the grace of Christ. Number 25. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ is righteous. Number 26. The law says, do this, but it's never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything already has been done. Somebody say amen. Thank you, Ron. Here's the last one. 28, he ends with this, a cardinal saying, damnable doctrine of assurance. And Luther says this about God's love. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is lovable, while the love of man is made up of those things in which it loves. In other words, in earthly relationships, somebody does something or has something that causes us to love them. The object of our love is the cause of our love. I love your hair. I love your smile. I like the way you make me feel. I love your car. I love your house. The point is, something in the other causes us to love. We see something delightful that draws out delight. Luther says, the love of man is made up of those things which it loves already. But not so with God, he says. Did you catch the difference? The love of God does not find what is lovable, but creates that which is lovable. Mean God does not love us because we are lovable. He loves us because it's in his nature to do so. What does that mean? He says, therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They're not loved because they're attractive. You say, I'm still not following you, but you know what this means? If the cause of God's love for you is his own heart and desire, there's nothing you can do to break his love for you. It never had anything to do with you. It originated with him and him alone. Think of it like this. All other kings require you to give your life to bring them treasure, but Jesus is the only king who died to make you his treasure. That's the loveliness of our redemption, the assurance of our redemption. Do you see how deep the Father's love for us, that he would give his only son to make a what? A wretch his treasure. The love of God is sure. Finally, a sufficient redemption. But all I have to say is this. Did you know how the lamb was first described in Revelation 5? It wasn't a slain lamb. Behold, I saw a lamb standing. A lamb standing. Behold, the lamb standing, which means I am the one who was dead, John, but I ain't anymore. I'm the lamb who was slain, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. And now John, from heaven's perspective, sees that lamb is standing. And now if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Godhead has conspired for our redemption. And who then can bring any charge to God's elect? Who then? Who can condemn? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, and now he's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the standing Lamb, sovereign over our sufficient redemption. One more before we get ready for this table. 488 years ago, I know you all know what happened today. William Tyndale was strangled and burned for translating the Bible into English today. As he came to Luke chapter 2, he was wrestling with how to translate the Greek word euangelion. You know, the angels announced, behold, I bring you euangelion of great joy. Tyndale chose to translate that phrase with glad tidings of great joy. He wrote, here's why I translated it like that. Euangelion, he wrote, what we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad, sing, dance, and leap for joy. That's the glad tidings of the Lord's Supper. We dance and sing and leap for joy. That's our sovereign, secure, costly, lovely, substitutionary redemption. And now the Lord Jesus commands you, come to the table.